verses 2 to 20. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let's pray briefly. Lord God in heaven, thank you for this passage of your holy scriptures this morning. I pray that you would please help us all to understand the lessons that David will be bringing to us. Thank you for his research this week. I pray you'd give him clarity as he communicates everything to us. I pray you'd be with us and just open up your word to us this morning. Amen.
Habakkuk, that he was bringing the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to punish his people for their disobedience, to punish his people for their rebellion, for turning away from him. And of course, Habakkuk couldn't understand how God could do such a thing. To Habakkuk, it did not seem godlike for God to use such people to punish his people, especially when we looked at the kind of people the Babylonians were. The way that they conquered nations and treated the people like animals. It was like catching fish. We looked at those verses 14 to 17 of chapter 1. Dragging them out of their nations, out of their towns and cities in their net, and then rejoicing over the misery they were causing these people. plundering their towns and cities, and then turning to their military, which that's what they would have used. They would have used their military to capture countries and to capture people. They worshipped their military as though it had some form of deity to it. How could God use such ungodly people to punish God's people as they were meant to be? Verse 17. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? To Habakkuk, it seemed that God was turning a blind eye to the ungodly Babylonians, whilst at the same time using those ungodly Babylonians to punish his ungodly people. Habakkuk's dilemma here, his burden over not understanding how God operates in this world, it touches on a bigger, on a wider issue of why does God seem to let the wicked get away with their wickedness? Job had a similar dilemma. Job had faith in God, tremendous faith through all that he suffered, all that he lost, and yet he still couldn't quite understand how the unbeliever, how the wicked seemed to prosper, how they seemed to live quite content without God. Reading Job 21, verse 14, they say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? The psalmist Asaph had very similar questions in Psalm 73. Such an honest psalm. I love the way scripture is honest. It asks those sorts of human-like questions that makes us think and helps us to understand the world around us. He says in verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In verse 11, he writes, they say, what does God know? Does the Most High even know what's happening? As Asaph tries to understand how this can be, he begins to doubt the whole point in him following God's word, in him trusting in the Lord. He says, I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. And then in his psalm, just as he's about to collapse in his confusion, you read in verse 17, then I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. In other words, when he drew near to God, when he brought his confusion alongside the clarity of Scripture, he remembered what God had said will happen to the wicked and what God had said will happen to the righteous, to those who trust in him, to those who submit to his word and wait patiently on the Lord to bring about all that he said about the believer and the unbeliever. He writes in verse 27 of Psalm 73, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, he writes, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. For Habakkuk, the Lord God is bringing the Babylonians to punish Israel. And as we saw last week, the message that God gives to Habakkuk, that he is to tell others, those who believe will live. Those who take God at his word will live. Their faith will save them, as it were, in God. God having spoken, God having given understanding, if they take him at his word, they will live. If they reject his word, if they dismiss his word, they will die. And that's very much the same today for us. For those who take God at his word, for those who trust in Jesus Christ, they live. Through faith, we are saved by God's grace. For those who reject God's word, we face God's punishment that he speaks of in his word. This week, God expands that thought in showing Habakkuk how even though he will use unrighteous Babylonians, he will bring judgment upon them. They will look as though they're getting away with it, but he will bring judgment upon them eventually. In the end, their sin will find them out. Our focus this morning then are on verses 6 to 20. You'll notice there are five woes. Five woes mentioned in the text, hence 5 points you're going to get this morning. Verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, verse 19. Woe! It sounds terribly negative, doesn't it? As though something terrible is about to happen, and it is. Each one does contain a form of God's judgment upon the people, but actually, as we'll see, it's more of a taunt. As if each section is the Babylonians being mocked for something. They'll put you in mind of a football match where you see one set of supporters and they're singing, they're chanting their songs in mockery of the other supporters because their team has just won. They thought they were going to win. Maybe you were watching the rugby yesterday, this the Scotland-Wales match, and one side was going to win, but then the other side came through and won. And they're mocking. It's something like that. You see that in verse 6, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles or ridicule for him? So who is doing the taunting? Who dares to taunt the Babylonians? Well, it's the survivors of verse 5. At the end of verse 5, you read there how he gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. It's the survivors of those nations, those peoples who had witnessed their homes, their lands invaded and destroyed. God is saying, one day they shall stand and point and mock. Whoa, look at those. Aha, look what has happened to those who came to our land and plundered all our land. The tables will have turned, and God will finally find them guilty and condemn them in his judgment. So this is the format for each of these five woes, these five taunts. First of all, we'll look at what they describe as the Babylonians do, or the unrighteous doing, and then the tables will turn. When what they did is like a seed they sowed. They sowed, and the harvest of what they have sowed will turn back on them, and God will use it in judgment upon them. So the first woe is in verses 6 to 8, and it's selfish greed. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, and for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Obviously, the immediate focus is the Babylonians. They were the ones primarily doing this. But don't lose sight of chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, because that was the good people. These were the Israelites who had turned away from God and now were behaving in similar fashion to some degree, just like the Babylonians. But the Babylonians were, verse 5 of chapter 2, as greedy as Sheol, as greedy as the grave. Like death, he has never enough. These were people plundering, ravishing every nation they invaded. They wanted more and more and did not care who they trampled on in order to get what they wanted. And Habakkuk here describes the Babylonians loading himself with pledges. He means extortion. And the most common form of extortion of that day was to demand tribute from a country. They would come to the border, as it were, of a country and say, we want you to give us money to keep us out of your country. As I thought of that, it reminded me of Northern Ireland, how certain paramilitary organisations would go around racketeering. They would go around saying people in building sites, unless you give us money, we will take over your building site and ruin it. And so, of course, four men would have to pay out a weekly bundle of cash to keep the paramilitaries out of their building sites. Even here in England, I've heard of pubs having to pay amounts of money to keep the locals from coming in and trashing their pub. It happens. It's extortion. It's taking advantage of somebody else for financial gain. And that's what the Babylonians here were doing. You can read even of Judah having to pay tribute to the Babylonians, who would then eventually still come in and take their land. And the irony of it is, of course, that the people of Jerusalem took the gold from the temple to pay off the Babylonians. God was bringing the Babylonians to punish his people for turning away from God. So what do? They go into the place where they ought to be worshipping God, and they take the gold to pay off the Babylonians. It's terrible. But the picture here is one of plundering, of extortion, of victimization, of financial greed. The Babylonians were emptying the bank accounts of every country they entered, and no one could stop them. But to such people, the table turns, and one day God will turn their actions back on them. You can sense the desperation in the question of verse 6. How long? How long do we have to wait before this happens? Like Habakkuk asked back in chapter 1, verse 2. How long, Lord, before you answer my prayers? How long will this plundering be allowed to continue? And God shows them what is coming in verse 7. Will not your debtor suddenly arise? And those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. There's a real ironic reversal going to happen. How the plunderers who seemed unstoppable, who were unstoppable, but they will be plundered. And the wealth that they took from cities will be taken from there. God does that, doesn't he, at times? He turns the table. There's an irony in the reversal he brings about. Like in the book of Esther and Haman. Do you remember that story? How Haman had built these gallows because he was obsessed with trying to get rid of Jews and trying to get rid of Mordecai. So he builds these great big gallows in order to hang Mordecai on them. And the story unfolds that Haman is hanged on the gallows. And God saves all his people. God does that. What was done at the expense of others, he uses to bring down those who did it. The financial organizations who encourage debt or who invest at the expense of others. For them then to fall the furthest when the economy crashes. But this is the ironic reversal in God's ways, that evil, unethical ways will at one time or another have a way of turning back on the head of those who do it. We're talking about finance, but this is how God works. Think of the cross. Think of what the devil was looking to do as he was obsessed of getting Jesus onto the cross. That will bring an end to God's plan of salvation. And he did get the Son of God onto the cross. But that was the very means that God would use to bring an end to the devil, to destroy the works of the devil, to defeat him, to render him powerless, so that we, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be free of condemnation, free of fear of hell, and know that Christ has saved us through his death and his resurrection. The second woe, the second taunt, is in verses 9 to 11, where they're building a nest. Woe to him, the Lord says, who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. To these Babylonians were plundering other nations to make their own nation secure, to make their own nation more wealthy, more grand. These were people who were building a nest for themselves, that they were the proverbial magpie, going round and taking all that was precious from other people and bringing it back to their own nest. And of course, it cost everyone else. You see the rather dramatic image of their plundering in verse 8, this swift, devouring eagle, verse 8 of chapter 1. An eagle swooping in and flying back to its nest with all the plunder. But their nest, this nest theme, gives an image of seeing themselves beyond the reach of others, of becoming a sort of untouchable empire, like you read in Obadiah, just one chapter, the shortest, I think, prophet in the Old Testament, but a prophet who brings God's word against the Edomites, who believed they were untouchable. Verse 4, he says, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there, God says, I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And God says some similar things here in Habakkuk 2, verse 11, that the stones they took to build their nest, to make their nest secure, will cry out against them. That the beams of wood they took to make their nest, their empire, more beautiful, will shame them. Apparently, in Nebuchadnezzar's palace, every single brick that was used to build the outer courtyard had the name of Nebuchadnezzar imprinted on it. And the Lord says these stones will be the evidence to shame them. And for what they were doing, for what they did, verse 10, you have forfeited your life. Forfeited. What does that word remind us of? Forfeited. Surely it reminds us of what Jesus said about those who only live to make their nest. Those who only live to make their life now as comfortable and secure as possible. He says in Mark chapter 8, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? For someone to have lived a life of great gain, of great profit, to have lived a life to the full, and yet to have fully missed the whole point of life. And what is that? To know God, to know Him and to submit to Him and to live for Him as He would have you live. So for the Babylonians, their security was the nest they had built up, and that was then the evidence that would condemn them. But what about us this morning? We need to ask a similar question. What is my nest? What is my security? What am I trusting in and depending upon, verse 9, to be safe from the reach of harm? For the unbeliever, what they hope in outside of Christ will ultimately fail. Scripture is clear about that. The evidence will be used against them one day. But for those whose treasure is in heaven, for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ as their treasure, He is their nest. For those who can say, like Asaph went on to say in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail, he said, and my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart, and He is mine forever. Who is your security? What is your security this morning? If it's anything else than the Lord Jesus Christ, one day you will lose it. But if Christ is your nest, if He is your treasure, if He is your security, He will be yours forever and ever and ever. The third woe is in verses 12 to 14, the ruthless atrocities they did. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. If you or I were able to walk around the cities and palaces of the Babylonian Empire, we would have been struck by the beauty of them. The extravagance of it all. Like the world-famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world. These were marvelous places, I'm sure. Beautiful places to walk around. And yet, to build such places with such extravagance and to maintain them at that level of extravagance meant much blood had been spilt. It meant that many lives had been taken, many lives had been abused in order to maintain this extravagance, and for really just a few. And that's very much like what can happen today, where lives are abused, lives are used and spent for the building up of someone else's profit, where profit is made at the expense of others. We see it today with the gangs getting people across the English Channel. Drug trafficking, prostitution, people trafficking, all these sorts of things where one is taking advantage of another and purely for gain. They don't care whether they get to England or not. All they want is the money to maintain their palaces of extravagance. And like the Babylonians here, in the end, their profits will be fuel for fire, verse 13. In the end, eventually, justice will fall upon them, and all their gain will be taken from them. In fact, though towns and cities and palaces have been built at the misery, the expense of so many others, though they shall crumble and fall, yet one kingdom shall remain. Because whether it's the kingdom of Babylon or whether it's the kingdom of David Larmour, whether it's as that height and extravagance or whether it's as this little extravagance of my little kingdom, but one day every kingdom will fall except one. God's kingdom. Like we saw in that image of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, and how every superpower of the world, whether it is the great and the magnificent or whether it's my little superpower, but every kingdom of the world will fall. They will fall, but the kingdom of God will remain. And the Lord tells Habakkuk here, verse 13, is it not from the Lord of hosts? Is not all of this in his planning that they would fall? And verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So rather than the world being full of evidences of injustice and abuse and the pillaging of others, one day when justice is brought about, the many injustices of our world will meet with justice. And then all that will remain will be the knowledge of God's glory. And what is the greatest manifestation of God's glory? Is it not Jesus? Is it not his Son? His Son who came not to abuse his position of on others, not to take advantage of others for his own sake, but who came and gave up his life for our sake. He humbled himself that in him we might be raised up, all who believe in him. The fourth woe, or the fourth taunt, is in verses 15 to 17 and their debauchery. He writes, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. It's almost unbelievable until we think of date rape. when men or women, their drinks are laced with a drug that leaves them unable to fend off others who then go on to abuse them. This was a nation who came in and pillaged people and their wealth, and they took those people and abused them. It's a horribly demoralizing thing to do to a person. But this is what they did, and we see further the depravity, the shamelessness of these people. But I think also there's a figurative sense in what the Lord says here, how these Babylonians are stripping their neighbors bare of their clothing. They're also invading a country and stripping it clean. Verses 17 and 18, the violence against Lebanon, the destruction of animals, the shedding of blood, this violence that they bring upon the land and people. What was Lebanon famous for? Trees. You find that how Lebanon was famous for its great forest. They brought the trees from Lebanon. That was a wonderful thing to have. And what is inferred here was the ecological damage that was being done by these, or that would be done by these Babylonians. The environmental damage caused by them on trees and on wildlife because of their greed, because of their ruthless obsession for more. And so what we have here is as Jonathan Lamb calls, this is green theology that God gives us here through Habakkuk. How God is concerned about his creation. He's concerned about being ravaged and plundered because of greed. God is concerned about how rainforests are destroyed. He's concerned about how the Amazon forest is being destroyed for the sake of personal greed. It bothers him. It bothers God how wildlife is being driven into extinction because their habitat in which they would have lived is being destroyed. I think of those scenes I've seen on TV where, I think it's Nigeria, where oil companies have come in and they're ruining the water of Nigeria because of all the oil that's leaking into the land. But they don't care because they're over in Europe or over in America. They don't care. Or in the Democratic Republic of Congo, and how I think it's the Chinese have come in and again ravishing the land of all its minerals and building the odd road for them. And again, the people of Congo are left with a polluted country. God cares. God is bothered by all of this. Yes, these people, these countries may well today experience the profit from such abuse of the environment, but one day they will pay for it. And who knows if that is not today, actually. God will not allow this to go on unjudged, but certainly in the end, such greed will be exposed. It made me think about investments. You know how we have pensions and ISAs and all of that sort of stuff. If God is against this sort of thing, where are we investing our money? Are we investing our money in those things that God is against? Or are we ethical in where we put our money? These Babylonians were stripping their victims bare. They were stripping the land bare. And the Lord says to them in verse 16, now it's your turn. You drink, you be exposed. God will make you drink his cup of wrath, and you will be stripped bare and left for all to see. And of course, that is what happened. And the irony again is the very night that they were drinking wine and toasting their gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. There they are, and that very night the writing appears on the wall. And as you read in Daniel chapter 5, King Belshazzar is dethroned, and the Babylonian Empire ceases to exist. God did it. God does it. God will do it again. And the fifth and final woe is in verses 18 to 20, their foolish idolatry. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Last week we were looking at the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous, the godly and the ungodly, the Christian, the pagan. The Babylonians here, we have seen, haven't we, how they often described or ascribed their success to their gods. They sought guidance from their gods, their idols, their images. But for the righteous, for the person who is humbly trusting in the providence of God, they ascribe glory to him. He is God. He is the one who ordains their present and their future. In today's context, the greatest God of the unbeliever is the great God self. I mean, the whole world, apart from the church, hopefully, is bowing down today to the God self. Someone has said the only possible sin today is the sin against oneself. And so in the worship of self, you ignore the creator of all the earth. Instead of leaning upon him and waiting on him, instead you lean upon yourself. You depend upon your own abilities, your own making, your own self-help, your own self-esteem, your own self. Self is the only one really to wait on these days. And so you have this contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. But you also have the contrast between the idol and the living God. And the Lord gives us seven descriptions of idols there, showing how useless they are. They have no value. Sure, they've been shaped by human hands. They teach lies because, as any false deity, anything that threatens, as it were, the throne of God, doesn't believe in hell. But there's nothing to be worried about. Nobody goes to hell. You see the football players, and they're always pointing up. Why? Because of their loved one who's up there. Nobody ever points down. Nobody points down. I did this for you down there. Nobody does, because everybody goes to heaven when you worship self. They can't speak, they can't come to life, they can't waken up, they can't give evidence, they have no breath, they're dead. And this is the great, wonderful mockery that Elijah brought on Mount Carmel, remember? Come on, where's your God? You're going to light this fire. Come on, where are they? Are they asleep? Are they busy? And then Elijah calls in the name of the Lord, and the Lord comes down in fire, and everyone bows down and worships God. He is the living God. But this is what idols are like. And yet how many of today will bow down to such an idol? That's why we read from Psalm 121. Where the psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills, because that's where the pagans would lift their eyes to. Where does my help come from? Which of these hills, which of the God on the top of these hills is coming to help me today? And he says, no, my help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and the earth. In other words, the hills. He's my God. He's the one who helps me. So we have five woes, five taunts against the Babylonians, and yet I hope you've seen illustrative of those today who yet have not bowed the knee to God. So what are we to do? What is the believer to do in these days? Well, just two things as we close. First of all, remember the Lord is still in his holy temple. That's how this reading ends in chapter 2, verse 20. God is still in his temple. So yes, things may appear out of control. People may appear to be getting away with it. But God is still on his throne. Christ has been raised and seated above all authorities. The Son of God, the creator of the universe, the radiance of God's glory, is sustaining all things by his powerful word. Psalm 46 tells us, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Christ is still in his temple. So in the end, Christ, who is steering all of our existence towards that final, ultimate, and glorious ending, in the end, the wicked will be judged, the unrighteous will be judged, the unbeliever will be judged, and justice will be met. And then secondly, what are we to do? Well, in the midst of all of this ungodliness, the promise of God still remains. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And that's happening even today. Even today, as people go out, whether it's in person through missionaries or it goes throughout through the internet or on satellite or whatever it is, but it's going out. The gospel of Jesus Christ is being heard all over the planet. The whole world is more and more hearing about Jesus Christ and the love of God and his offer of forgiveness to those who will believe. And one day, all eyes shall see him. One day, every knee, and let that sink in, every knee shall bow. Literally, every single knee shall bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and give him glory. And will declare that he is indeed Lord of all. Father God, we thank you for showing us this perspective because, Lord, in our fallen humanity, we can become sort of one-dimensional and just look at what's happening and forget how things appear from your angle. And we thank you, Lord, for the angle that you've given us, you've shown us this morning, that you see all of this happening. None of this evades your knowledge. And you are a just God, and we believe this book that one day, Lord, in this day, yes, but certainly one day, you will judge the unrighteous. So, Lord, thank you that today you offer again forgiveness. You extend grace and mercy to the unrighteous, to those who do not yet believe, that however far they have been from you, yet through Jesus Christ you offer forgiveness and reconciliation. Lord, may many hear that message today. May that message go out into the world, Lord, and transform lives and glorify your name. Father, we ask this then in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.